Good morning and happy Father's Day, brothers. Good morning, sisters. It's good to be with you all, church. Just get set up here real quick. All right. Again, good morning. It's good to be with you all. The title of this morning's sermon is called The Primacy of Love, or the Primacy of Love and Expectation of Persecution. Again, that title is The Primacy of Love and the Expectation of Persecution. So roughly about a month ago when I was preaching through the book of 1 John, we looked at verses 4 through 8 in chapter 3, where the Apostle John gave to us a very clear definition of sin. And what John wrote is this, that sin is lawlessness. Sin is the willful transgression of the law of God. It is to set oneself in direct opposition to God. Again, to go beyond the boundaries that God has set for us as His creatures. It is when we disobey the commands of God is when we sin. John goes on to explain to us that if we have truly been born again, we will not make a practice of sin or lawlessness. On the contrary, what we will be practicing is righteousness, just as God Himself is righteous. And John based this upon three things that I think we see in that portion of Scripture. The first being the purpose of the appearing of Christ. Christ appeared to put away sin and to destroy the one who had sinned or had been sinning since the very beginning, the devil. So there's two. The third is that God's seed now abides within every child of God. If you have truly been born again, the Spirit of God dwells within your heart. Christ lives within the believer's heart. And the logic here is this. The righteous one who first appeared, Christ, in order to take away sins and to destroy the work of the devil who had been sinning from the beginning, abides within my heart. If this person, Christ, lives within my heart, how can I make a practice of sinning? It contradicts who I am now and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 15 in chapter 3, where John is going to be continuing the same theme, writing to us on the subject of assurance, or you could say giving us another test to know whether we are truly children of God. Remember, John is very clear about writing this book. He writes to us so that we can know, we can actually have knowledge that we have eternal life. So this morning, what I've tried to do is take this section of Scripture, and I've tried to divide it up into three points, which I think are in the text. And so, by God's grace, Lord willing, I hope that's clear. So let's read our text for this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of God. It says this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the three points, I think, that could be made from this text are this, is one, we have evidence, again, more evidence of what a true Christian looks like or what a true Christian doesn't look like, what he doesn't do. Another thing we have is John gives us an example. He gives us an example from the story of Cain and Abel. And the third thing we see, we have an expectation found in this text this morning. So what do we have? We have evidence, more evidence. We have an example, and then we have an expectation. So let's pray and ask God for His help in understanding this text. Father, I come before You this morning in weakness, much weakness, Lord. And God, insufficient for something like this, I confess to You, Father. God, my prayer is that Your power would be made perfect through weakness this morning, and that Your people would be blessed, God, through the preaching of Your Word. Pray that You would guard my mouth, Lord, that You would help me glorify Christ, edify the church. Lord, give instruction where needed, give reproof where needed, and possibly rebuke, God. I pray that You would take the message, Lord, and apply it to the hearts of Your people in Jesus' name. So first, we begin by looking at the evidence that John gives to us. And as I've said before, as we've been preaching through John, some of this almost seems repetitive at this point. But that's good, because as Christians, we constantly need to be reminded of truth. John doesn't begin with giving us positive evidence that if you are a believer, you will do this, but he does so this time by arguing from the negative. He writes, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." So what is the evidence that John gives? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John, again, simply argues from the negative that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And John is really reiterating what he has already said previously at the end of chapter 2 in verse 29, where he makes his argument from the positive about who is born of God when he writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." What John is simply stating is that truly born again Christians obey the Word of God. True Christians keep the commandments of God as previously stated in chapter 2, verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." In other words, the evidence that I have been saved is I will keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what our Lord said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 21, the first half of it. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." He it is who loves me. I like John's first epistle because there is no ambiguity in it. There's no confusion about what a Christian is or what a Christian looks like. There's many men in the professing church today that have all kinds of clever ideas of what Christianity is or what a Christian looks like. But we don't have to be clever, church. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of God. We can stand upon God's Word and His definitions and not go beyond them. See, the crown evidence of a genuine Christian is a life lived in the continual pursuit of greater obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life in pursuit of greater holiness, conformity to Jesus. That's not a message that's preached very much today. maybe in our circles, but the church abroad, the church mainstream, words like obedience and commandments are almost like a pejorative. It's something that's not welcomed. It's not attractive. We don't like those words. We don't like things like commandments and obedience. This is what John means in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. We looked at this a while ago. Listen to what John says about the man that hopes in Christ. He says, "Thus, everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." So the one who hopes in Jesus Christ is purified. It's a continual process of purification. He's continually purified as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's being conformed into greater and greater, to greater degrees of Christ likeness. See, the evidence that someone has been truly saved is they will, again, be conformed into the image of their Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will live lives of holiness and righteousness just as Christ is righteous. But also, this is where John expands upon it, they will love their brothers. They will love their brothers. And this isn't the first time John mentions the importance of love. We saw in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he tells us that whoever loves his brother abides in the light, but whoever hates his brother is walking in darkness. Again, today won't be the last time that John speaks about the centrality or the importance or the primacy of love in the believer's life. In chapter 4, we will look at the importance of Christian love because love is one of God's attributes. The main evidence that someone is a Christian is they will live obedient lives, and they will also be marked by love for God's people. This is important because it is possible for someone to have an external appearance of being a Christian or a man of God, and to not have love. Jesus confronted this in his day with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were godly in appearance. They sat on Moses' seat, but they had no love for Christ or his disciples. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees several times because of their lack of mercy towards their neighbor. And we see this come to a head in Matthew 23 when Jesus finally pronounces judgment or the seven woes upon the Pharisees for what? Their hypocrisy. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they appear beautiful. They appear religious. They appear morally upright. They appear to be such men that follow God. But inwardly, they are full of dead men, dead men's bones. They're dead spiritually. They had done very well at external conformity to God's law, and their motive for doing it was to be praised by men. But the scriptures tell us that inwardly, their hearts were evil. From Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders of his day, we learn that it is possible for someone to have an appearance of godliness, but to deny its power. Church, we need to hear this. I need to hear this. Men can easily regurgitate really great sermons they hear on YouTube. Men can easily spouse off good, sound doctrine, good ideas. To use a modern word, men can easily learn Christianese. They can talk the talk. They can find out how to blend in. They can easily profess God with their lips, but by their very deeds, they can deny Him. It's just as important in our day as it was in Jesus' day that we not only talk the talk, but we also walk the walk. All those standards that I lay on the ungodly out there, all the things that make me frustrated, men acting like women, men abandoning their homes, husbands not loving their wives or even having wives, having multiple women, Jesus not being revered, Jesus not being proclaimed. Well, when I look in the mirror and I examine my own life, can I be satisfied with what I see in the mirror? Am I leading my home? Am I discipling my children? Am I proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to a dying world? Or am I just complaining, murmuring, bickering, with no action, no devotion myself, no faithfulness myself? A good way to examine yourself this morning is to see if you can have assurance, is how can you test the genuineness of your Christianity? How could you do that? Well, in 1 John, we're given several tests. Well, ask yourself this question: is my Christianity merely external conformity to certain religious practices? Say, how could I know that I'm in that error, that I'm doing that? Well, are you like a chameleon? When you're around the church and the people of God, you know how to blend in. You know how to speak the right things. But when you're out there and the lights are off of you, when the church's eyes are not upon you, how do you act? Who are you? Are you the same man out there that you are in here on Sunday? It's a good test that you might have fallen into just mere external conformity to certain religious practices. You might say, I attend a biblical church. I adhere to correct doctrines. I listen to the right preachers, and so on. Again, do you know that it's possible? And there's testimonies of former members in this church that it's possible for you to do all those things and not be saved. Not be saved. You can listen to the right preachers. You can read the right doctrines. You can talk about the right doctrines and still not be saved. Again, you could be the greatest Reformed theologian in your church. You could faithfully attend all the church meetings and still not be saved. What is that dominant trait of someone who has been saved? What is it? When all the external conformity is put aside, what is that one thing that stands above all other attributes in the Christian? I think the New Testament is extremely clear, along with all of the Scriptures, is that that person will have a love for the brethren. He will love Christ, and therefore he will love the people of Christ. He will have a love for this church. Love. Love is extremely important, church. Remember what Paul said, I can offer up my body to be burned. I can understand all mysteries. I can speak in tongues of angels. But if I have not loved, what am I? I'm nothing. I'm a noisy gong. I'm no benefit to anyone. I'm actually annoying. I'm a clanging cymbal. Again, they will love others as they love themselves and have been loved by God in Christ Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, preparing them. His final moments before his crucifixion, he gives to them a new commandment, that not only are they not to love one another as they love themselves, like we read in Leviticus, but now they are to love one another as Christ has loved them. New in the sense that's the first time that has been said. And Jesus said to them, it is by their love for each other that the world would actually know that they are the disciples of Christ. Again, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we can know that we have passed from death to life, we can know that we're genuine Christians by our love for the brethren. Questions. Do you love the church? I'm not asking if you like simply being here. You like the style of preaching. You like the worship. But I'm asking, do you love this church? Do you love the people in this church? When your brother is burdened, are you burdened for him as well? I can use a microphone, brother.
That's right here. So it's loose.
Thank you. Let's try it again. So, do you love the local church? I'm not asking if you like being at the church, but do you actually love the people in this church? When your brother is burdened, are you burdened as well? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters? Do you serve your brothers and sisters? Do you open up your home to the brothers and sisters in this church? Are you hospitable? Again, at the end of the day, what tangible evidence could the world, Jesus says they will know you, the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. What tangible evidence could the world bring against you today that you are in love with God's people, or you love God's people, that you love the church? Do you show up on Sunday and then leave immediately? And you give no more thought to the people in this room. Some leave and some gather later. But are you one of those people that just show up and then you leave and we don't see you again until next Sunday? When you come, is it only to be served or make your needs known? Or are you concerned about the needs of others? When you come into the church, are you coming with a mind ready to serve, ready to see the needs of your brothers and your sisters? Or is it always what I can receive, my needs, what's going on in my life? Are you that person? Every Christian will not excel in understanding great theological concepts. There are smarter brothers in this room than me. Hands down. But every Christian can excel in loving the church of Jesus Christ. We can excel in that. And I can tell you truly that in the eyes of God, it is greater that you be marked by your love for Christ's church than your theological aptitude. And that's not belittling the study of theology. All true theological understanding, if you're truly grasping it, if you're taking it in, it should lead you to a greater love for God and therefore a greater love for the church, His people. Before moving on to the next point, let's look at verse 11. John writes this. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So John is referring to the teaching ministry of Christ here and the commandment of Christ that we are to love our brothers as Christ has loved us. But I also believe when he speaks of this, and it's important that I bring this up, when he speaks of this, he is referring even to Old Testament scriptures. That's why I included the passage from Leviticus that we would see that the message that we should love our neighbors as we love ourselves is not merely found in our New Testament. Why is it important that I bring that up? There's a position in the church today that would teach that under the Old Covenant, love was not emphasized like it is in the New Testament. That under the Old Covenant, you could merely, or you were expected to merely abstain from violating all the negative commandments in the Scripture, such as don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. God had no greater expectations for you under that Old Covenant. But obedience to the positive commands, such as love for your neighbor, wasn't emphasized under the Old Covenant. Well, from the evidence of Scripture this morning, from our Scripture reading, we can see clearly that that position is severely incorrect. It's not a biblical position. You can assume that if you were commanded not to lie, and we can assume this, steal, murder, or commit adultery, that the opposite was to be expected. I mean, he summarizes it at the bottom. Don't do all these things. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So, if we're not to lie, steal, murder, and commit adultery, then the opposite could be expected, that we should tell the truth to our neighbors. We should work hard. We should be a people that work hard and share. We should love and be faithful. We see this in Romans chapter 13, verses 9 through 10. Paul's exposition, he says this, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And what we need to understand, it's not either or. It's both and. Keeping the commandments is what love looks like. And loving my neighbor looks like keeping the commandments. It's not, I set the commandments of God aside and now I go love. That's an incorrect position. But that is a position that is being thrusted in the church. To say that all God desired from the Old Testament Israel is just loveless orthodoxy is to greatly miss the mark of what the Bible teaches. From two Old Testament books from the Pentateuch, we can see the imperative of love that God gives to Old Testament Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Listen to this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That was binding upon the nation of Israel. God desired and demanded their love. Leviticus chapter 19 from our reading this morning, verses 17 through 18. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There it is. You see, God is not impressed, neither is he attracted by just our loveless conformity to religious traditions or just external commandment keeping. For the very essence of the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Sinai could be summarized as a love for God and a love for our neighbor. Remember, with God there is no variation or shadow due to change. God has always desired that his people love him with all their being, and that they love one another and do good to one another. See, the immutability or unchangeable character of God is one of the great assurances that we will not be consumed by God's judgment. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." What does that mean? God's standards don't change. God's character doesn't change. God's view of what is right and good and loving does not change. God is immutable. He is unchanging. In church, we should praise God for his immutability. We should rejoice in the steadfast faithfulness of God, that he keeps his promises. Next, we look at the example that John gives from the text, that we should be a people marked by love. But again, he does it in the negative. And when we move forward, he will begin to argue from a positive position on what love looks like and why we should love. But for this morning, he brings our attention to Cain. Cain, who murdered his brother. The reason that John gives for Cain murdering his brother is simple. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to guess. He says Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Jealousy, bitterness, there's the motive. Cain's deeds were evil. Why? Because Cain's heart was evil. It's not that Cain was simply misguided and made a mistake. We don't want to belittle sin like the culture today. It's not that Cain just simply lacked education. No, Cain was evil and his brother was righteous. And so Cain murdered his brother. He murdered him. Cain was an evil man. And again, all this is true of mankind outside of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, listen to what Jesus says, speaking about the root of sin itself. Listen. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. See, modern psychology, the experts would want us to believe that man is just simply born neutral and he's molded by his environment or his privileges or the lack thereof. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible declares from the very beginning, after the fall, that mankind is evil, that he is depraved, and that he goes astray. Genesis chapter 6, shortly after the fall, or not shortly, after the fall, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis chapter 6, same chapter, verses 12 through 13, this is what it says, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. We see the evil of man play out over and over again in the scriptures. You can go from Joseph and his brothers to King Saul to the Pharisees and the Romans who were involved in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man doesn't need a change of environment. Man doesn't just simply need to be better educated. Mankind needs a new heart. He needs a new heart. That's the problem in the world today. Man needs to be born again. And until a man has a new heart, his deeds will be evil. They might vary in different degrees from his neighbor, but at the end of the day, they are still evil. Evil. And if you sit here this morning outside of Christ, that's how God describes you. You are not a good person. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are not neutral. You're not simply playing the middle ground. Your unbelief comes from the root of an evil and idolatrous heart. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you are either with me or you're against me. There is no middle ground with the Lord. You're either one of mine or you're my enemy. It's that simple. The Lord calls you to repent this morning. He calls you to believe in His name. And He gives you the promise that your sins shall be forgiven. and His perfect righteousness will be imputed to you, given to you, accredited to you, placed in your account. But you see, if you don't repent, the Lord has whet His sword, He has bent His bow, He's readied it against you and all evildoers. He will judge you and He will condemn you to an eternity in hell. Scripture is clear. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that to say this, beloved, we're not to be like Cain, who murdered his brother. You might say, well, I haven't murdered anyone, brother. But have you hated your brother within your heart? Have you committed murder in the eyes of the Lord? In our same passage this morning, listen to what John says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, the Lord, as we've covered, has always required true obedience from the heart. He was not merely interested in external conformity. He wanted the affections and the devotion of the heart of His people. And God is immutable in that. It's always the case with God. This is what distinguishes Christianity from all other man-made religions. You see, not only should I not commit adultery physically, but I should not commit adultery of the heart by lusting after my neighbor's wife. And not only should I commit the physical act of murder, I shouldn't do it. But I shouldn't even hate my brother in my heart. You see, God has a way of really getting down to the nitty-gritty of our true condition outside of Him. He really has a way of exposing our hearts, doesn't He? While we may boast in all of our external conformity, all of our accolades, what we do for the church, God has a way of exposing the heart, shining the magnifying glass upon the thoughts and the motives and the intentions of our hearts. We all stand naked and exposed before the living God. You should not despise your brother. Shouldn't despise him. You shouldn't desire harm for your brother, but rather you should love your brother and place his needs before your own needs. You should love your brother with the same kind of self-sacrificing love that Christ shows you. Think about that. For while we were still enemies, at the right time, Christ died for you and me. He died for the ungodly. This type of love has no limits that it wouldn't go to for the true good of his neighbor, even to the point of death. Think about it. Why would men go out to an abortion mill and look like utter fools to this world? And stand out there and cry out day in, day out. There's no accolades there. There's no media cameras. There's no large movement of the pro-life groups putting these men on platform. Why do they do it? Because they're Christians. Because they love Christ and therefore they love the unborn. They love their neighbor. They love their neighbor. Here's one that might be challenging for us today, church. Not only am I to show this type of love for the unborn, the defenseless, the truly innocent among us, I'm to show this type of love for my enemy. My enemy. Think about that. I'm not to desire harm for my enemy, but I'm to desire his good, that he would come to know the Lord. I'm not to repay evil with evil, but I'm told to repay evil with good. What a challenging thing that is for us, especially today, with all the wickedness we see just postered all around us. We sit there and we go, how long, O Lord? How long before you just strike these sinners down who mock you? But I'm told I'm to love my enemies. I'm to pray for my enemies. I'm to pray for my leaders. I'm to pray for the president. I'm to pray for his administration that God would grant wisdom, that God would help them make good decisions. And I can also pray that God would give me more faithful leaders, right? But in the meantime, is not God sovereign and has not God placed such men over us? We're to be faithful, church. Good or bad, we're to be faithful. From our text, we're also given an expectation which we saw from Cain and Abel. See, this is why Jesus confronted the religious leaders of his day. He had to confront them. In fact, you could say they confronted him in his ministry. Why? Because he was constantly exposing their hypocrisy. Constantly. When he would teach, he would expose the Pharisees that they were phonies, that they were fakes, that they were wearing masks, that everything that they do was to be seen by men. He called them out for their evil and murderous hearts. They weren't at all concerned with the truth and glory of God. They weren't concerned about mercy, ministry, the good of my neighbor. They weren't looking to serve the poor, the widow. They were looking for what they could gain through God. They sought their own glory and they refused to come to Christ. They hated Christ and they had him crucified. This leads us again to our final point, the expectation. The expectation, it's this: don't be surprised that the world hates you. Verse 13. Don't be surprised that the world hates you, church. John uses this example of Abel and Cain because this universal law of persecution is throughout every generation since the fall of mankind. And it goes as far back as to the first offspring of Adam and Eve, with Cain and Abel. We find it in Genesis chapter 4. In fact, the promise of this conflict between the sons of God and the sons of the devil, or the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the devil, goes as far back to the beginning. The promise of conflict with the world and the sons of the devil is not only first mentioned in the Gospels, but it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, church, where God promises to put enmity, hostility, between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And we see this confrontation play out page after page in the Scriptures. So we shouldn't be surprised at all that the world would hate us, because we are told that the world will hate us. In fact, when God curses the earth, that's a part of the curse. This conflict. And we can rejoice in the reality that the sons, or the sons of the serpent, they won't prevail. They won't be victorious. In the end, Christ wins. Christ wins. So we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us if we understand the testimony of Scripture about it, and then also the testimony of Scripture about mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ was hated by all the world because he testified to the truth about the world, that their works were evil. They despised him. They hated him. The expectation is given to us from the first few pages of Scripture, again, that we will be hated by the world. We see things such as this: for all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus tells us that a servant is not greater than his master. Listen to John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Why do they persecute the disciples? Why is the world persecuting the church? Because they don't know God. They don't know God. Every sin can't be laid at the church's feet. Mankind is hostile in mind towards God and at enmity with God. It doesn't take much for man to be provoked at God. Have you ever gone out and street preached? You don't have to say a word about hell. You don't have to say a word about condemnation. You could be preaching on the love of God for sinners, and man will be provoked that you're judgmental, that you're condemning me. Why? Because you're proclaiming the truth of God, and man is naturally, apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, an enemy of God. He is a God hater. You are testifying publicly of the one that he hates. See, the reason that they rejected the gospel in Jesus' day and in our day is not because they lack information when it's properly preached, when it's properly explained, or because they have been damaged by other abusive Christians in the past, so those things are real. That's not an excuse on Judgment Day. But it's because they hate God. They hate God. Listen, you will never be more loving than the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never be a greater apologist than the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never be a greater evangelist than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they do to him? The world hated him. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head, and they drove stakes through his hands and nailed him to a tree. And they wagged their heads at him when they walked by, and they cursed him. You see, inasmuch as you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be hated by men. You'll be hated by men. So don't try to avoid it. Don't try to escape it. This makes us uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable when I study it because it causes me to examine myself. It makes me uncomfortable because of my experience, for the most part, with the world, is that they seem like relatively nice people. Co-workers, just working, just making a living. But the moment you open your mouth and you confront someone, maybe you rebuke someone in the workplace about a sin, about lying, or you try to tell someone, hey, that's wrong, we shouldn't do that, what happens to those nice people? They're not so nice anymore. They're provoked. They're provoked by the truth. Maybe you say, brother, I don't really experience persecution. Come on. You're being a little extreme here. Maybe it's because you just haven't spent enough time in the world. Or you haven't opened your mouth to confront someone in their sin yet. Or preach to them their need for Jesus. It's possible. It is possible that you believe in the myth of neutrality. That on Sunday, I'm expected to say those really radical things to the brothers, right? That Jesus is the only way. Unless you believe in Him, you will die in your sins. And I'm standing up here to talk about abortion in such a very radical and courageous way. We're to brush each other's shoulders off. That's only in the church. Maybe we think that way. And maybe that's why you haven't experienced persecution, because you don't carry that outside into the world. You see, in the world, you're just, if you're honest, you're just trying to get by. You're trying to avoid any trouble, any conflict with these things. But church, I don't know if you've been paying attention. I think God is about to deal with His church in that. We're going to have to speak up. We're going to have to start speaking up about the truth. And stop looking to men to save us. I have a personal testimony with the time that I have left. And it's twofold because I don't want to just discourage you if maybe you're examining yourself and I fall short in this area. I fall short in this area. But I want to encourage you from a testimony and just also what the Scriptures say. And I've shared this testimony with some of y'all, so this will be familiar to you. So this testimony is with my family. I remember after conversion, I struggled so much to share the gospel with them. Simply out of fear of their rejection. But it wasn't a fear of their rejection of Christ. It was a fear of their rejection of me. Of me. I was more concerned about me in that. And after many prayers and many prayer requests for courage and an open door, it's interesting we pray for those things, but we don't really test the doors, right? The Lord's, if you ask, you'll receive. Well, the Lord threw me head first through the door. And you could say it was through a very meek situation. It was a Thanksgiving. I'm at their house. I don't even speak. I mustered up enough courage by the grace of God. I'm just going to lay a gospel track on the table. Walk out. Let's go, Whitney. Did my part, Lord. Surely they won't be offended by this. Well, that's not what happened. I got a phone call. I got attached in group text messages. I got called things from David Koresh to... I can't even say it up here. But it hurt. It actually hurt because this is my family who loved me no matter what. So much so, they went to the extreme so much so to say that I was no longer welcomed around. Just like that. Something I wouldn't even think. I was afraid to share with them. But I didn't think it was possible that it would end up like that. Surely not my sweet family. They wouldn't treat me like this. But it was in that moment that I realized that the Lord Jesus Christ, well, maybe not in that moment, but a part of that moment was when I learned where I was convicted more deeply of the word of Jesus, where He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sort of division. That I would turn members of households against each other. That those same households would actually be divided against each other because of their faith and their allegiance to Christ. Up until that day, I never questioned my family's love for me. I'm sure I had my theological workings about, is their love genuine? Can you actually love people outside of Christ? But after that day, that relationship was forever changed, and my mind was changed. I was enlightened, you could say. What it taught me is this, is that, beloved, if we open our mouths and proclaim Christ, even with the sweetest demeanor, in that situation, no demeanor at all, it is not a matter of if, but when, in regards to persecution. It will come. You should expect it. And a good measuring stick of where we're at with the Lord is, how tolerable am I to a sinful world or culture around me? Do I taste good? Am I palatable to them? Or are they like, I don't know if I want that fuddy-duddy around me because he's always talking about sin and confronting me. So, in closing, I want to encourage you and then maybe give us a summary. In closing, I want to tell you this, is that if you sit here and you're convicted by your lack of evangelistic ministry in the world, that you don't open your mouth and you don't speak up, I'd encourage you in this. I'm just like you. And what changed in me? I asked God. I had a desire to be obedient to Christ. And I prayed and I asked God for help. And guess what? He helped me. He threw me through the door. There's the open door that you've been praying for so long. And in that moment, through the text messages and the phone call, through the grace of God, He gave me courage to stand and to speak up. And then from that, I learned, moment after moment, a situation at work where my job was threatened, for standing for the truth. I never walked away from those moments ashamed or regretting that I had stood for Christ. I only walked away from them regretting or ashamed when I kept my mouth shut. Then the conviction set in. Then the shame set in. Then the guilt set in. So the encouragement is from that personal testimony, but we also see it in one of Jesus' apostles, Peter. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ in possibly the most excruciating way. The hour of the Lord's greatest need, you could say, when all have abandoned Him and evil men are accusing Him falsely, there's Peter, the rock, denying Him three times. Denies Him. And what happens? The Lord doesn't reject him or forsake him. In fact, after the resurrection, the Lord eats a meal with him and then challenges him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And then what do we see on Pentecost? Here's the encouragement. What do you see? Who's the one preaching the sermon? Who's not afraid anymore? It's Peter. It's Peter. The Lord had worked so powerfully in Peter's life that he gave him great courage to stand up and preach to the public. That's the God we serve, church. So if you find yourself discouraged, if you find yourself afraid, if you're just being honest, man, I am terrified because I've seen what this culture can do. Seek the Lord for courage. Seek the Lord for help. And seek the Lord with expectation. Expectation. So, in closing, let me just summarize briefly what we covered today. John, again, is writing to us another test that we can know that we have eternal life. And he does this through various tests throughout the book that he gives to us. Today, we've been given another one of those tests. Do we love the people of God? Do we love the church? Again, love should be preeminent in the Christian's life. Love, the attribute of love. Not a compromise love. And maybe we'll get into that later. It's real fitting. It's June. It's Pride Month to talk about love. But it's not a compromise love. But it's a love that stands up for the truth of Jesus Christ. And what is our relationship with the unbelieving world? Are we loved by them or hated by them? If we are loved by them, is it because we have bought into kind of this myth that there's a middle ground here, that there's a neutrality, that I can be just enough religious to where I don't actually step on any toes? Or are we hated by the world because we testify, like Christ, that the world's works are evil and that salvation is found in Christ alone? And brothers and sisters, if you're doing that and the world loves you, then praise God for His mercy in those rare circumstances. But they do happen. If we are persecuted for Christ, we are comforted by the promise of eternal life. We found it in our text this morning. But we also see this with Jesus. Blessed are you if the world hates you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. We're also told this from Paul, that nothing in this life, nothing in our present sufferings, no persecutions, can be compared to that eternal weight of glory that is going to be revealed to us at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, apply these things to our heart. Give us grace to be faithful to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed, church.